Father, it's an amazing thing that we can come into your presence. And when we pray, God, we believe we're not just talking into the air. We're not just talking into silence. We're not just expressing thoughts. We're actually talking to you. And you are a God that is personal and that you hear us and you respond to us. In this relationship that we enjoy, this sense of connection with you, God, we believe that as we speak, you hear. And we do believe that you speak and that you are alive and that you respond and that you are a God that interacts with us. I thank you that you've given us your Spirit, that we can be led by you and driven by you in our day-to-day lives. Thank you so much for Jesus, for this season that we've been able to celebrate his birth and his coming, but we anticipate his second coming. God, we live in the middle here of his first and his second arrivals, and we just want to continue to be like him. We want to model Christ-likeness in the way that we live. We want to experience the fruit of the Spirit in our life. God, we want to see you move and answer prayers, even some of the prayers that we've prayed individually this morning. God, we want to see your hand move. God, please move. Please move and answer prayers. And in the process, change our hearts. Help us to be more like you. Help us to live in truth. Help us to live in the light of your presence. I pray, God, that we would be people that drive towards you this year. Father, forgive us for the ways that we have wandered. Maybe 2025 was not a good year for us spiritually. It was not a good year for us relationally or financially or any other ways. Father, we have fallen off the course, but God, we want to be in your presence, together with you, fellowshipping with one another, in unison with you as we go into this new year. So I pray, Father, that now as we come to your table, the table that you've invited us who believe in you to come, I pray that this would be a great time of restarting for us, as we celebrate the greatest gift ever given, the gift of Jesus Christ, his body and his blood. We thank you that you love us. We thank you that you have sent your Son for us. Thank you that you allow us, you empower us, you help us serve you in return. And I pray that we would live differently because of this. Now as we come, God, I pray that you would prepare our hearts, that we might take this time to reflect and to remember Jesus with the proper spirit and the proper attitude. I pray that you'd be honored in this time of worship. We pray that in Christ's name. Amen. When you came in this morning, you were given communion elements. If you did not receive them and you would like to participate in communion, if you could raise your hand, there'll be ushers that will get communion elements into your hands. God's word says that this is God's table. It's not our table. So God is the one that is inviting us to come. He has graciously invited us. Many of us have put our faith in Jesus Christ. And God's word is clear that this is a celebration for Christians. So if you are a Christian, if you've put your faith in Christ, we welcome you. You don't have to be a member of our church to do that. But you do need to be a member of the body of Christ, which means you do need to have accepted Christ as your Lord and Savior. The other stipulation in this is having the right spirit and the right heart. And so we spent time in prayer in part so that we could just ready ourselves for our time at the table. Jesus says, I have longed to spend this time with you. He says that to the disciples. I love that. I have longed to spend this time with you. Because Jesus says, I'm not going to do this again until we are together in the kingdom. And I've reflected on this before with you, but I'm just amazed at the fact that Jesus would take the moment to say, I want to do this, and I can't wait to have this meal again. And you and I, every month, the first Sunday of the month is when we choose to celebrate this. We go through this process, and yes, it's a ritual, but it's a very meaningful ritual to us, isn't it? It's a ritual we go through, but it's a ritual full of meaning. Why? Because in this, we are remembering the body and the blood of Jesus Christ. I was just reading again the passage as the service started that Jesus took the bread and the cup and he said, I am giving this to you. As often as you do this, remember me. And so as we're taking communion this morning, remember that we are remembering Jesus. So let's take the bread together. Jesus first took the bread. It was that last night with his disciples, and at the meal he broke it. I think it says that symbolically to remind us that Jesus' body was broken for us. And he said, this is not a remembrance of your quick deliverance from the bondage of Egypt, slavery, which it was in their ceremony. Jesus says, now when you take this, remember that this is your quick deliverance from your own sin. I am giving my body to you. Do this in remembrance of me. Let's take together. And after the meal, God's word says that he took the cup, blood of a new covenant, he says. This blood will be shed for you, as we understand and believe it's for the forgiveness of our sins. Not the act of drinking this, but the act of Christ dying on the cross and his blood cleansing us, blood's covering our sin. And he said, I give this to you, and as often as you drink this, do this in remembrance of me. Let's drink together. Father, we need rituals like this to force us to remember. God, we're so sorry that we don't remember on our own. I thank you so much that you've given us this sign. You've given us this symbol, this moment to pause, to reflect, to think about again about the simplicity of what this gospel is. A child born, a son given, body broken, blood shed. God, you paid the price and we get the benefit. And we praise you for that. I pray that we would soon not forget. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we come to the end of our Advent season, and there's great tears. How many of you are taking your Christmas lights down? Oh, just tisk, tisk, tisk. I'm fighting. I probably should have done it yesterday, but I like being the only one in the neighborhood that still has lights on. But we come to the end, the last installment of the Advent season. Now, Advent is about arrival. It's about coming. And so from the end of November when we started this series, we've been looking at different pieces of the story of Jesus in Scripture with a spirit of anticipating him coming, not just in his birth, but now looking forward to his second coming, which is this tension that we live in. And I've said multiple times that in this, the goal is to see Jesus in everything that we do. We want to see him. We don't want to be like those who sought through the Scriptures thinking that in them they found truth. This is what we see in John 5. We've come back to this verse every week. That you think that in them you have life, but it's they that bear witness about me. And then this weighty phrase, but you refuse to come to me that you may have life. And there are for many of us a temptation to be in this place where we know the truth, but we don't pursue the truth in Christ. And I don't want to be like that. I want to understand Christ as he's being revealed to us in Scripture, because that's what God's word is. It's a progressive revealing of the person of Jesus Christ. From Genesis all the way through to the end is pointing us to the person of Jesus. And so I want to see him, and we've put out these three things to kind of drive our behaviors as we go forward. We want to see Jesus, we want to anticipate Jesus, we want to follow Jesus. And I want this to be true in our daily lives, not just in our time in the Word. I want us to go through our day aware, talked about being God aware in the way that we live. I want us to be Jesus aware in the way that we live our lives. Where is God moving? Where is he speaking? Where is he acting? How is he nudging us, leading us, confronting us, convicting us, challenging us? What is he wanting us to do in a very tangible way? And then we want to anticipate that spirit, and we want to follow. We want to be willing to step out in obedience as God calls. That's what we've been looking at throughout this entire series. And so we come here to the end of this series, and I want to put the lid on this series by looking at not the manger, but I want to look at the mission. I want to look at the mission of Christ as Mark describes it in the Gospel of Mark. If you have your Bibles, open up with me to Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1. We haven't been in the Gospel of Mark in this Christmas season. Most times when we're talking about Christmas, we're talking about Luke and we're talking about Matthew. A little bit about John at the beginning, but Mark is not mentioned oftentimes. I want to start here because it's after Jesus' birth. As he grows into early adulthood, now he is beginning his public ministry, and that's where Mark picks up the story. Let me read a little bit to you just so you have the context of where we are in Mark chapter 1. Starting in verse 1, Mark begins, "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it's written in Isaiah the prophet, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight.' And John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, 'After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit.' And in those days Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, 'You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased.' And the Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, 'The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel.' And passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, 'Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men.' And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on a little further, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in the boat mending the nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him. And they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and was teaching. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. And immediately there was in the synagogue a man with an unclean spirit. And he cried out, 'What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God.' But Jesus rebuked him, saying, 'Be silent and come out of him.' And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. And they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, 'What is this? A new teaching with authority? He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him.' At once his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee." And immediately he left the synagogue. I want to keep going. It's just so good. "And he entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now Simon's mother-in-law lay ill with a fever, and immediately they told him about her. And he came and he took her by the hand and lifted her up, and fever left her, and she began to serve them. That evening at sundown, they brought to him all who were sick and oppressed by demons, and the whole city was gathered together at the door. And he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons, and he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him." The next verse starts on the beginning of the next day, so at least a portion of this is a day's work, which I think is pretty fascinating. The verse that jumps out at the page at me is Jesus' words when he comes onto the scene. John had been arrested, Jesus comes into Galilee, and he proclaims the gospel. "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. So we've been looking from Genesis 1, where we started this Advent series, all the way through to the birth of Christ. And there's this theme going through of God establishing, God redeeming, God restoring his authority on earth, his place of centrality. And Jesus is now declaring this time is fulfilled. It's filled up to the top. And the kingdom of God is now among you. What you need to do is you need to repent and you need to believe. Later in the book of Acts, there's this passage where the apostles are speaking to the religious leaders, and they say, what do we do? And he says, Peter says to them, repent therefore and return, that times of refreshment may come from the presence of the Lord. This is the message that Jesus was presenting. The time is now. All that you have seen in the promises is now coming true in me. Repent and believe in what's happening, because this is where life is. This is where, to say, use Peter's words, this is where refreshment comes. Jesus was declaring that in this very moment. Just looking at what we just read, it's interesting to me that Mark starts his gospel so differently. Matthew and Luke both begin with the manger stories, whether it's Zechariah, John the Baptist's father, or Mary and Joseph, or the shepherds in the fields. But Mark doesn't begin with a manger. He begins with the mission of Jesus. Right from the very beginning, it's John preparing the way, Jesus going and beginning his ministry. In the first 14 verses, Mark is already into the mission of Christ. In fact, the gospel ends with the commission of Christ, the commissioning of us by Christ. And so the story is really a story about mission. And as we look at this passage I just read, I see five different things in here that I want to look at about Jesus and his mission as kind of the capstone of this Advent season. We'll see that Jesus is announced, he's affirmed, he's tested, he's followed, and he's revealed. All for a central purpose, and that is that we are aware of his arrival, but we also live with a faithful sense of allegiance to who he is as our king. We would say above all things that Jesus is our king. He is our ruler. He is the one that calls the shots. He's the one that guides and directs us. And so we want to live with a sense of passionate allegiance for the person of Jesus Christ. So I want to look at these five things and hopefully challenge some of us to start this new year in perhaps a new way. First thing I see here is that Jesus was announced as the long-awaited king, and his way was prepared. We see it in the first eight verses that Mark begins by putting our attentions all the way back to Isaiah and Malachi. He doesn't mention Malachi. Some of the manuscripts just have the prophets there instead of Isaiah the prophet. But he's drawing from passages that we're familiar with. Passages I started with our Christmas Eve service back in Isaiah chapter 40. Comfort, comfort my people. Do you remember those? Says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert the highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, every mountain and hill be made low, and uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. Malachi adds to that in Malachi chapter 3. He says, behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before you. Mark is grabbing both of these and using it as the launching point for his spotlight on the mission of Jesus Christ. These things that you heard 700 years ago with Isaiah, 400 years earlier with Malachi, these things are happening now, and it's in the person of John as the forerunner, the way preparer for Christ. He was preparing the hearts, he was preparing the land, he was preparing the path that Jesus would come on. And it's John's ministry that is a signpost directing us to Jesus. And I don't know, what do you do when you see a signpost? Hopefully you pay attention to it, especially if it's like a signpost to Chick-fil-A or Buc-ee's or something like that. If you see a signpost and it says Buc-ee's in 2 miles, you got to be alert. You can't miss that exit for sure. I think I've shared with you before in Tucson, between Tucson and Albuquerque, there is a long desert road, and on that freeway, there is this repeated sign that advertises the thing. Do you remember me talking about this before? The thing. I mean, every 5 miles, it's the thing on exit whatever, and I'm like, that is the most interesting thing. I've got to stop by this place. It's a truck stop with a Dairy Queen brazier and the thing. So I'm following the signs because signposts are designed to get our attention and point us somewhere. So I go to see this thing on one of my trips, and I go in there, and it was the biggest waste of my time. It was some old mummified something in this glass case that was about this big. It looked like a shriveled squash. Maybe it was wrapped in something, but it was apparently a mummified something called the Thing. Now, the signpost that John is pointing to something a lot better than the Thing. The signpost that post that is John the Baptist was pointing to Jesus Christ himself. And as we see John, as we understand, as Mark's tying these things together, as we listen to the ministry of John the Baptist, we should be in our attentions, our hearts, directing ourselves towards Jesus, towards the one that he is preparing the way for. He's preparing the way for Jesus, the Messiah. It's interesting that there needs to be a preparation process for us to fully celebrate who Christ is. We've been talking about Christ through this season, but in order to truly celebrate Christ, we have to have our hearts prepared. If your heart is not prepared for him, you're not going to be responsive to his leading, his guiding, or even his arrival. There's going to be many on that day when Jesus comes that they won't recognize what's happening, in the same way that there were many in Jesus' day that didn't recognize that he was there. I don't know about you, but I don't want to be one that is oblivious to Jesus. I don't want to be oblivious to God. If he's moving, if he's speaking, if he's acting, if he's nudging, if he's confronting, if he's encouraging, if he's empowering me, if he's wanting to offer something, I want to be aware of that and I want to be alert to it. Anybody like that with anybody else like that or just me? I want to be alert to the movement of God. And it's God's Spirit that prepares our hearts. God's Spirit, through God's Word, prepares our hearts that we might see Jesus. That's why we live in the Word. That's why we spend time in prayer. That's why we are guided by the Holy Spirit in our lives. Why? Because it's that Spirit that's preparing us to receive and to celebrate Jesus when he arrives. That's the first thing. Jesus was announced. His way was announced by John. Second thing we see here is that Jesus was publicly revealed and affirmed by God himself as the Son of God. John the Baptist had baptized many, many people. God's word says that that everybody from all over was coming to him. He was preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Multiple people were coming, but none of them were like this one. When Jesus came to be baptized, it was unlike anything that John had experienced or anything that any of them had experienced. In that moment of time where Jesus comes over, remember, he's the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, that John says as he points to him. Jesus comes into the water, he's baptized, he comes out, and then immediately everything changes. Mark tells us that the heavens were torn open, that the Spirit of God descended upon Jesus in the form of a dove, and God himself spoke from heaven. And what did he say? He said, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." It's interesting that as before Jesus begins his ministry, God the Father reveals his identity. This is Jesus. This is my Son. And God himself did that with a loud voice. Now, I was going to say, have any of you heard God's voice audibly? I'm not sure if I want to hear the answer to that, because then we have to go into this whole story about it. Was it really God's voice or whatnot? But God spoke audibly enough for people to hear it. An amazing moment. But beyond the amazing moment, we have this instance in time where all three persons of the Trinity are there to affirm the ministry of Jesus Christ. The Father blesses him with his voice. The Spirit descends upon him in the form of a dove. And the Son is standing there affirmed. We see all three persons of the Trinity. And this is one of those examples where we see a distinction between the three persons of the Trinity. But yet there's unity, as we see in so many other passages in the Scripture as well. Why did this all happen? It all happened so that Jesus would be affirmed as the chosen one of God. "You are my beloved Son, and you I am well pleased." Because before Jesus begins his work, God reveals his identity. And this is true in so many other areas of our lives too, that identity comes before ministry, that who we are being, precedes what we are doing as we're acting. And so there's this interesting balance between the things I have to do to obey God and the person I need to be in order to obey him effectively. And we live in this, I find myself evaluating these things a lot in my life. I was just thinking about something last night a random thing to think about, thinking about how I walk. Do I walk aware of my feet? Do I walk aware of my balance or my position? You're like, what in the world are you talking about? But it's the act of walking and it's the act of thinking about your body as you're walking are two different things happening simultaneously. For me, it's a picture of what my identity in Christ is side by side with the things I'm commanded to do for Christ. I have to be in his presence as I am living out his presence. And we have to understand these things as they play out in our lives. Christ was affirmed by his own Father at the outset of his public ministry. Mark goes on with the third thing. Immediately, Jesus, by the Spirit, is thrust into a place of being tested in the wilderness. He was driven into the wilderness and he was proven faithful where others failed. Now, it is so frustrating to come off of a high, high with a very, very low, low. Have you had that in your life? Where you experience something super fantastic and then it's like, oop, now I'm in the gutter and I'm down there. Sometimes it's because of bad decisions. Sometimes it's just because you're being tested. You're being tried to see how you can handle the situations you're in. It's interesting to me that just on the very end of this phrase, you are my beloved son, and you I am well pleased, Mark says the Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness. Immediately is one of Mark's favorite words. He uses it 42 different times in the gospel. It gives us a sense of urgency and action that Jesus is about business when he's here. He's focused on his mission. He knows who he is, his identity. He knows what his ministry, his mission is, and he's about doing that, and he does it immediately. But here, the Spirit immediately drives Jesus into isolation and a period of testing. And it's exasperating to be tested, isn't it? There's nothing worse than just being tried, whether it's a temptation sin-wise or it's just an external pressure that just tests us in some specific way. But Jesus, not on the temptation to sin side, and we can unpack that at a later date as far as whether or not he could have fallen into sin, et cetera, et cetera. But he's immediately in this moment where he's alone, he's in the wilderness, he's with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. But in this time, and there's more detail in the other gospels that explain this, but he's tested by Satan during this time. And it lays out a principle for us even in our own ministries. As we're thinking about this new year, we're thinking about what God's going to do in the year to come. We think about what God has called us to do from last year. There's a principle here that the calling of God is at times followed by the testing of Satan. I was tempted to say, the calling of God is always followed by the testing of Satan. I don't think that's a true statement. But at times, it is followed by a testing of Satan. When there's a clear push from God to do something, oftentimes there's an immediate counter. And we find ourselves in a place where we feel compelled, but yet we see a struggle. When Jan and I were in Tucson, we had two kids, and I received a call to pastor a church in Northeast Ohio. So we packed up our family. We moved to Ohio, which was a big shift from southern Arizona, mountain desert, to Northeast Ohio, green, snow, cold, Browns fans. I mean, it's a big change. But we received this call, excitement, excitement, excitement. And that first year in Ohio was, to that time in our marriage, the hardest time of our life. It seemed like everything was a struggle. Not in our marriage, but the life was just heavy. We were alone. We were struggling. It was just a grudging, it's like just fighting for every step in a first year of ministry. And in my mind, I'm thinking, it's not right that the call of God would then be met with frustration. We got through that. God was faithful, because God is always faithful in testing, right? He's always faithful in testing. Then we come to Tucson, we come to Florida, enjoy the time in the years of work with our home healthcare business. And then God called me into this position after a long process. And many of you don't know, but last year was probably the hardest year, period, of our lives. On every level, it was a grueling, grueling, emotional, spiritual wreck of a year inside. Now, we're having fun in ministry, enjoying meeting new people in a new chapter. But this high, great celebration was met with testing, trial, and struggle. And God is faithful. He's good and faithful in the highs and the lows, isn't he? But Jesus experienced this, a press of his great identity before the Father, and then immediately going out into the wilderness to test it. The thing about Jesus that should lift our spirits is that, unlike anybody else in history, when Jesus was tested, he did not fail. He did not falter. He did not slip. Jesus succeeds where Adam, where Israel, where all others have failed and will continue to fail. But Jesus is not a failure. He is the faithful high priest who is sympathetic with our weaknesses. And when we pray, he understands where we're coming from, and he intercedes to the Father. He prays to God for us. And he has been successful in all of that. I'm so thankful for this reality. So thankful for this reality that we have a Jesus who was prepared by John the Baptist, who was baptized by him, affirmed by the Father, was sent out for testing just like us, and made it through with great success and glory to God. We praise him for that. He is faithful. This king that we've been celebrating, this baby that's in this manger, is the faithful one. He's the faithful one. And because of that, we can believe that he can save us. I don't know about you, but the only hope I have is Jesus. When I'm standing before the Father in that day, the only hope that I have is that everything I have believed is true and that Jesus will save me in the moment of need. And I believe I can live in that experience right now, that I can go through my life knowing that Jesus will save me now through what I'm going through. And he will save me all the way to the end. Why? Because he's faithful. He's faithful. The fourth thing I see here, in verse 14, Jesus proclaimed the arrival of God's kingdom, and he invited other people to follow him. Do you think Jesus needed help? Did Jesus need the disciples? No. The answer is no. Absolutely no. He did not need them. But he chose. At the beginning, he chose to bring people, to invite people into the process with him. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Come with me. Come with me and do this together. I love these two words, time and kingdom. We were through the Christmas season, we've looked at Galatians chapter 4. Paul says, at the fullness of time, God sent forth his son at the fullness of time. It's like this picture of like a beaker of water just filling, and then it overflows on top. It's in that moment of overfilling that the beaker is now full. At the fullness of time, Jesus came. Now Jesus comes and says, not future, not the time will be fulfilled, but the time is fulfilled, past tense. Everything that was future up to this day in our study is now past tense. The time is now fulfilled. The kingdom is now at hand. I love this, the tense of this verb at hand, or this description of the kingdom is here present. It means that it is here and it continues to affect us as it goes forward. It's not just something that was, oh yeah, that happened way back then. I graduated back then. No, it's something that has happened and it continues its effect through our lives, every day of our life. The kingdom is at hand. It impacts us each and every moment. Jesus came to proclaim this, to proclaim that the time was here, time is fulfilled, the kingdom is at hand. Done, finished. And Mark tells us he goes right into this process of inviting helpers. Jesus, no doubt, could have done this alone. In fact, Jesus could have landed in a place where he died on the cross for our sins without any interaction, theoretically. But he chose not to do that. Rather, he chose, yes, to die on the cross. No one else could die on the cross for our sins. He died on the cross for our sins. And then as the ministry goes on and it multiplies beyond him, he invites others to follow him in his work. And he has invited us to follow him in his work. Lest you think that your job as a Christian is to receive, your job as a Christian is to do the mission of Christ. And what is the mission of Christ? To go into all the world and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe He's commanded us. Our job is to carry on the mission of Christ. Why? Because he could have done it alone, but he chose not to. He didn't need helpers. What he wanted was disciples. He did not need helpers. He wanted disciples. This is something that's come at me from multiple directions in my life over the last 6 or 8 months. And that is the total failure of the church to disciple people. We're getting bigger. We're getting more impressive. We're larger. I was just looking at research from Outreach Magazine that of the 100 top largest churches, 6 of them are in South Florida. And of the 100 fastest growing churches, 3 of them are in South Florida. There are people all over the place going to church. But we are failing at discipleship. We're failing at discipleship because we're not multiplying the character of Christ in the next generation. And we have to change it. I'd say the failure is on us too. We are not discipling people well. And in 2026, we have to begin changing that. And so a major thrust of what we're going to be doing is discipleship. We are taking everybody we can possibly find and we are moving them towards Christ's likeness together. Why? Because we have to be like Jesus. We have to be like Jesus. Not just because we're commanded. We have to be like Jesus because in Jesus there is life and we have refused to come to him. And I want to be a disciple of Jesus. And I want you to be a disciple of Jesus. And I want them to be a disciple of Jesus, whoever they are in your situation. And what it means to be a disciple is to reorient your life around who the person of Jesus Christ is. And so following Jesus requires a reorientation of ourself. My life is going this way, and I say, no, Jesus is there. I'm shifting my focus, and I'm going to where Jesus is. And wherever he goes, I want to follow him. Why? Because I'm orienting my life around the person of Jesus Christ. If we're orienting our life around anything else, whether it's ourselves or outside of ourselves, we are not being a disciple of Christ. So how do we continue to reorient ourselves back to Jesus? This is what following Jesus means. If you say you're following someone, but they're going this way and you're going that way, what are you not doing? You're not following, right? If Jesus is going this way, we're going there with him. Discipleship is something that was important to Jesus. He could have done it alone. He didn't need helpers, but he wanted disciples, and that's what we're called to do. The last thing I see in here is that Jesus demonstrated a divine authority through his teaching and through his power. Again, Mark says in verse 21, immediately he goes on the Sabbath day when they were in Capernaum, and he begins to speak in the synagogue, and not just teaching with authority. They're amazed that he's teaching with such great authority, but he's not like the other teachers that were teaching. And it's because Jesus knew the topic that he was talking about. When he's talking about the law, when he's talking about prophecy, when he's talking about truth, he's speaking with a sense of authority that he possesses, not a sense of authority that he borrows. He's not borrowing authority like the scribes did. It's like if you were to do a report, like a public book report or a speaking engagement describing my children, You could do a lot of research to understand them or know about them and their pros and their cons, their strengths, their weaknesses, their quirkiness, all of those things. You could see all of that from a distance, but if I was up there telling about my children, I would be able to speak with a different authority. Why? Because they're mine. Because I know them. Because they reflect me in some way, shape, or form. And oftentimes, we go through life talking about the things that we know about, but we oftentimes don't talk about the things we really know about. And what was true of Jesus is he could stand up there and talk about what he knows. Why? Because he wrote it, right? Because he is the God that inspires all of it. And it was very evident in the way that he lived. And interestingly enough, when we look at his disciples later on in the New Testament, other people recognize Jesus in the lives of the disciples. They recognize that they had been with Jesus, and wouldn't that be great to live such a life where other people look at us and know that we have been with Jesus? Why? Because we're orienting our lives towards him. We're following after him in everything that we do. Jesus' ministry in his teaching and in his healing, when he casts out this demon, he heals the hurting in this situation. He's showing for us what ministry should look like, a ministry of truth and love, a ministry of truth and love. It's truth in what he taught. It's love in how he healed. We see it in the synagogue. We see it throughout his ministry. Paul will eventually come back to this in his writing in Ephesians 4, and he talks about that our ministry ought to be one of truth and love. Yes, we ought to hold to a fully convinced understanding of God and his ways. But we ought to live that out in a way that is so compassionate and people tender that it changes people. And this is the tension, this balance that we need to live in our life. Jesus perfectly modeled that for us. And what was apparent in the way Jesus taught and the way Jesus healed was that this sense of authority revealed the fact that the kingdom was real and the kingdom was among them. It had arrived. So we start at creation and we look forward to the day that Jesus is going to be born. We look forward to the advent, look forward to his coming. And now we get there on Christmas Day and we're like, well, that was a really cool story. But now we're looking forward to the day that Jesus comes again. And Peter's the one that tells, I was just reading this in my own reading through the Bible this year. I'll be finishing like two. I'm starting with you guys, but I'm finishing up my own from this last year. Peter says, set your hope on that advent. And as you're waiting for Jesus to come again, be diligent, be faithful, strive after him, model yourself after him. Jesus' authority and his teaching and his compassion, his truth and his love, his instruction in the way that he was the true incarnation of God, the fleshing of God among people. We need to be the flesh of God among people while we are speaking the truth to them. And in so doing, we will testify to the reality of the kingdom of God among us. And the kingdom of God among us is in the person of the Holy Spirit who dwells in us and who dwells in us. As we look at all of this, as we've seen from the beginning all the way through even to this morning, what we keep seeing is that if you're thinking about Jesus, you cannot not do something. You cannot remain unmoved when thinking about Jesus. If you're here this morning and maybe you're new to this church, maybe you're new to Christianity, maybe somebody invited you don't know why you're here, I want to tell you that Jesus loves you. And he came to die on the cross for you. Not just so that you can say, I'm forgiven. No, he came so that you might be transformed into his image, which is a life lived full of what the Bible says is the fruit of his presence. It's love, it's joy, it's peace, it's patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And there is no other way to get those things unless you have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. When Jesus was on earth, he talked about it being eternal life. The reality is eternal life is God dwelling in me. My sin is forgiven. My shame is gone. The condemnation is erased. I can just be with God. That's what eternal life is. Now, yes, it's going to continue in heaven. Yes, there's so much more. But it's that moment when I believe, and now I'm alive. Some of you may need to make that decision this morning. It starts with a decision of faith. Just, God, I believe in you. I believe in you, and I want this for my life. If that's you, after service, as soon as we're done, even while the song is being sung, come down to the front. There'll be people down here. We would love to talk with you. We would love to introduce you to life. And the life is named Jesus. Don't do that. Don't leave without doing that this morning, if that's something that you need to do. There may be some of you that have been walking with the Lord forever, and you feel like you're a ghost. You feel like you're a walking dead. That life is for you. And it's a life that you need, not just that moment when you raised your hand in grade school, but now 60 years later, you still need that life. Every single day, you need the gospel. And you're invited to, at the end of the service, come forward. Pray with someone. Begin anew. Restate your trust in Jesus Christ. He is life. In summary, the arrival of Jesus presses us to see him more clearly, anticipate his kingdom more confidently, and follow him faithfully. See, anticipate, follow. See, anticipate, follow. See, anticipate, follow. What do we want to do with this? The task. It's been the same throughout. In your prayer and in your obedience, remember who Jesus is. Jesus is not the one we celebrated last week. Jesus is the one that came at Christmas, but he is coming again. He is the one who is to come. And we live in the hope of that each and every day. God has invited us into mission. He has invited us into being like him. He has invited us into this process. Why? He didn't need us. He wanted us as disciples. And so we follow after him. Remember who Jesus is. And the prayer, then, as always, Father, show us Jesus. Father, show us Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, help us. In our flesh, we're distracted. In our flesh, we go off the rails, is what we do. We don't do things the way you want them to without you, and so we need you. God, we have been thankful for this time of reflection in this Christmas season. And as now we turn our attentions towards what you have for 2026, I pray, God, that we as a collective body would reinvent ourselves as disciples. Yes, we need your spirit. Yes, we need your guidance. Yes, we need your leadership in that. But God, we want to be disciples of Jesus. We thank you, Father, that you chose fit to see Jesus, to send him to us that we might have life. And I pray that many today would find that life. Maybe if it's life in a new way. But that life, it's here. God, we love you. We need you. We're desperate for you. And we look forward to that day that you will come again, Lord Jesus. As the heavens were ripped open at your baptism, the heavens will be ripped open at your return. And we will all see you. Please bring that day soon. In the meantime, help us to be faithful and diligent, submitting ourselves to you in humility. God, do a great work in us in this year as we wait for you. We pray that in Christ's name. Amen.